1 Samuel, beginning at chapter 9, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. There was a man of Benjamin, whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a son, whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome young man. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to his son Saul, "Please take one of the servants with you, and arise, go and look for the donkeys." So he passed through the mountains of Ephraim and through the land of Shalishah, but they did not find them. Then they passed through the land of Shalim, and they were not there. Then he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they did not find them. When they had come to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servants who was with him, "Come, let us return, lest my father cease caring about the donkeys and become worried about us." And he said to them, "Look now, there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man. And all that he says surely comes to pass. So let us go there. Perhaps he can show us the way that we should go." Then Saul said to his servant, "But look, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread in our vessels is all gone, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have?" And the servant answered Saul again and said, "Look, I have here at hand 1/4 of a shekel of silver. I will give that to the man of God to tell us our way." Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he spoke thus, "Come, let us go to the seer," for he who is now called a prophet was formerly called a seer. Then Saul said to his servants, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they went up the hill to the city, they met some young women going out to draw water, and said to them, "Is the seer here?" And they answered them and said, "Yes, there he is, just ahead of you. Hurry now, for today he came to this city, because there is a sacrifice to the people today on the high place. As soon as you come into the city, you will surely find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now, therefore, go up, for about this time you will find him." So they went up to the city, and as they were coming into the city, there was Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, "Tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people, because their cry has come to me." And when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, "There he is, the man of whom I spoke to you. This one shall reign over my people." Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, "Please tell me, where is the seer's house?" And Samuel answered Saul and said, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today. And tomorrow I will let you go and will tell you all that is in your heart. But as for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not be anxious about them, for they have been found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and on all your father's house?" And Saul answered and said, "Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak like this to me?" Then Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall and had them sit in the place of honor among those who were invited. There were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion which I gave you, of which I said to you, set it apart." So the cook took up the thigh with its upper part and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, "Here it is, what was kept back. It was set apart for you. Eat, for until this time it has been kept for you, since I said I invited the people." So Saul ate with Samuel that day. When they had come down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on the top of the house. They arose early, and it was about the dawning of the day that Samuel called to Saul on the top of the house, saying, "Get up, that I may send you both on your way." And Saul arose, and both of them went outside, he and Samuel. Now, as they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to go on ahead of us." And he went on, "But you stand here a while, that I may announce to you the word of God." Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance?" Amen. We'll be able to continue that story of the anointing of oil next week, but I did want to read that first verse of chapter 10 to help set the context of what is going on here, that Saul was being chosen as the first king for the nation of Israel. Well, that's the topic that we come to then today. And we see a bit of a question that comes out right away as we approach this chapter. The question is, who chose Saul to be king over Israel? This chapter shows the complexity of that answer. And in the one hand, the people were responsible for the choice of Saul. On the other hand, we see God taking a very active role in selecting Saul as the king. And so we're going to consider today how it is that Saul was chosen to be the king over Israel. And we'll also then briefly think about what the future will hold for Saul as this new king. As we consider all of this, we'll get a picture of how God shepherds his people. Here he will give the people what they ask for, even though we'll see it's not what is best for them. It's what they ask for, and he will graciously condescend to give it to them. But in this, he'll be teaching them. In even giving Saul to them, and the lesson they'll learn through it all, it'll be ultimately an expression of God's care for them. And certainly then there are similar lessons for us as well as we study this passage. So let's begin then to ask this question and answer it about who chose Saul to be king. And let's consider first then the people's involvement, how the people were responsible for Saul's choice as king. Now this will bring us back into last chapter. If you weren't here, let me give a little bit of a brief summary of what we talked about last week. Last week we saw the people asked God for a king. And God was not pleased with their request. We saw that God knew their heart, that God saw in their heart that by asking for a king, it was a way to reject him as their king. God was to be their king, and their very asking for a king was a way to reject God as his rule over them. And specifically, we saw the people asked for a specific kind of king, a king like all the nations. It said that twice in chapter 8, verse 5, chapter 8, verse 20. They wanted a king like all the other nations. And so their request was for a specific kind of king. They didn't want God up in heaven to be their king. They wanted a human king, much like all the nations around them had human kings. And when you look at chapter 8, verse 20, they tell us what kind of king they have in mind. They want the kind of king that will lead them in glorious victory in battle. They want a king who will go and fight all their battles for them. And so by looking at their description, you realize that they have these very grandiose visions of what a king would be like. They have these ideas of some outwardly beautiful, outwardly glorious king. They don't want God as king, nor do they want a king in terms of someone who will lead them in righteousness. They want someone who will look very outwardly kingly, look very outwardly glamorous, and be able to lead forth their nation in some sort of outwardly glorious victory against their enemies. And so, essentially, we see they want a king from a very worldly kind of perspective. And as a side note, then, we have to ask ourselves the same question and see that this is a struggle for us even today. What do we desire? Do what we desire match up with what God tells us we should desire? Do we desire the things God would have us to desire? Or are our desires really what the world desires? Because the world's desires and God's desires typically don't match up. And that's the trouble, that's the temptation as the people of God to want to set our hearts on what the world says we should want to put our hearts on instead of what God says we should put our hearts on. And so Israel, we saw in last chapter, they desired a kind of king that the world would want. And that's what they seem to get. To be fair, the people themselves do not specifically pick Saul as their king. They don't specifically say, Saul, that's the one we want. But the text subtly shows us today that the selection of Saul as king is really picking the kind of king they were asking for. We see this particularly in verse 2. Look at verse 2. When it describes Saul there, verse 2 says he was choice and handsome. It goes on to say there was not a more handsome person than he among all the children of Israel. From his shoulder upwards, he was taller than all the people. And so Saul very much looked the part. He very much looked like the type of king that the other nations had. He stood out in his outward appearance. Not only was he choice and handsome, but he was frankly taller than everyone else. Israel wanted this outwardly glamorous type of king like all the other nations, and that means they wanted someone very much like Saul. We also see this in a little bit of Saul's family tree. Look at verse 1. Gives us some of his genealogy. It says he's the son of someone named Kish. And when you look at what verse 1 tells us about this, we see that Kish was a mighty man of power. In other words, Saul, not only himself, was handsome, good-looking, taller than everyone else, but he came from a rather prestigious family, a family of influence and power at that time. This should be contrasted, of course, with verse 20. Saul himself, in verse 20, receives a really wonderful compliment by Samuel, and he immediately responds with some humility, some very commendable humility. In verse 20, he says, he's from the smallest tribe of Benjamin, and his family is least among that tribe. Well, in light of verse 1, that seems a bit of exaggerated humility. Sure, it's a commendable thing for him to be humble, but it doesn't seem to be quite as accurate in terms of the actual situation. The reality is that Saul's family was one of influence. The very fact that he has donkeys and a servant at least shows that he was a family of influence and power and some wealth. Verse 1 is very clear. He came from this very powerful man. Probably a reference as well to nobility and influence among the people. And so not only does Saul himself look like a king, but he comes from a family of influence and power as well. Again, from a worldly perspective, this makes Saul look exactly like the kind of king the people were asking for. We see this one last time in verse 20. Samuel asks Saul, "And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and on all your father's house?" This really seems to be more of a rhetorical question, but it confirms everything we're saying. Saul's exactly the kind of person the people would be choosing. It's exactly the kind of king they were asking for. Though they are not the ones overtly selecting specifically Saul as their king, it's really the kind of king they wanted. And so, of course, then to say all that we've just said, to keep adding a little qualification that they were not the ones to specifically pick Saul, it brings out the reality of of God's role in all of this. That yes, on the one hand, Saul is the choice of the people in terms of what they wanted in a king. And yet we cannot get around the fact that God takes such an active role. In this chapter, we'll see it as well in next chapter, God takes such an active role in selecting Saul as king. God was the one to overtly pick him in that regard. God, of course, used the prophet Samuel throughout this chapter and next to bring that about. And so let's look then now a little bit at that idea to see how God was active in the selection of Saul as the king. It begins with a very providential set of circumstances all coming together with some lost donkeys. Starts out with these lost donkeys, and it recounts how Saul and his servant were searching all over for these families, for the family's lost donkeys. It's almost comical when you read verses 4 and 5 and see how they went here, and they went here, and they went here, and they couldn't find the donkeys anywhere. It's a very tedious-sounding, very futile-sounding search. One place after another, still no donkeys. Finally, Saul's about ready to give up on the search. But look at verse 5. Saul's servant points out how that long search brought them to a place, to a town, where a prophet was. Of course, we know who the prophet is. We see as we keep on reading the prophet Samuel. And the servant suggests to Saul that, hey, while we're here, since we happen to be here, why don't we inquire with the prophet? Maybe he can help us find our lost donkeys. That's evidently the idea here, that they could go to the prophet and the prophet might direct them about how to go about finding these lost donkeys. Saul puts up an objection at first. They don't have any gift to give the prophet, but the servant comes up and says, well, I've got this money we can give him. And so Saul agrees and they go and they see the prophet. And the point here is simply to say that God uses this rather strange set of circumstances to providentially connect Saul and Samuel. You could call this a sort of divine appointment. It's his providential arrangement that they are brought together in this way. But of course, that's from Saul's perspective, that they just seem to kind of coincidentally run into each other. But as we keep reading in the chapter, we realize God is in control in all this. Because we learn at the same time that God had already told Samuel ahead of time about this. That the day before, God had spoken to Samuel that this was going to be the case. This is verse 15. Verse 15, we see God mobilizing Samuel on this mission. And look then at verse 17. When Samuel finally sees Saul, God tells him, that's the one. That's the one you're going to anoint as king. That again makes me think of John the Baptist. I've been trying to draw out similarities as we've been working through this book of 1 Samuel, how in a number of ways, Samuel's ministry really echoes and looks forward to a rather similar ministry of John the Baptist. John, of course, was that one sent to identify the ultimate king, God's Messiah. And he too went out not knowing who it was, just being told to go and that God would identify him. Through John the Baptist, God revealed to John that Jesus was that promised Messiah when he saw the Spirit descending upon him at Jesus' baptism and remaining upon him. Now, I digress, but I like to just point out these connections here. They certainly keep reminding us of the overall trajectory of where we're headed in the entire book in the Bible. But the point now back in our passage is that God's use of Samuel in the process is further demonstration of God's role in all of this. That God was active in the selection of Saul as king. We further see God's involvement and his interaction in all of this in the way that Samuel interacts with Saul. For example, when Samuel meets up with Saul, before they can even ask about the donkeys, Samuel tells him, don't worry about your donkeys, by the way, they're fine. How did Samuel even know they were looking for donkeys? Let alone that they'd been found. Well, the answer should be obvious. Samuel's a prophet. This is information he received from the Lord. In the same way, when Saul and his servant arrive, they're invited to this banquet. There's some 30 people in this banquet, and when they show up at the banquet, evidently they didn't realize that they were the honored guests. There was a banquet that was being associated with the sacrifice, and this was typical. A number of the sacrifices in the Old Testament would be become a banquet or a meal that was shared upon those who were offering the sacrifice. We saw that at the beginning of the book of 1 Samuel, Hannah and Elkanah would once a year go to Shiloh and present a sacrifice and have that meal or feast together. And we have a similar sort of thing going on here. And Saul and his servant then, as they go to this special banquet, they're given the place of honor. And Samuel even orders the thigh meat to be brought and given to Saul. Now maybe that doesn't strike you as anything significant, but that was typically the portion reserved for the priest. Samuel, we said, is a priest and a prophet, and Samuel then honors Saul by giving him that special portion. And what especially amazes me in all this is what we see in verse 24. This was all planned ahead of time, this whole banquet and all the guests. You know, imagine planning a big banquet with a lot of people in honor of someone whom you've never even met, whom you wouldn't even be able to recognize on your own, and you have to set the time trusting that he'll be there at the appointed time. When he wasn't even invited. Providentially, though, it all worked out because God so arranged and ordered things to make it all come to pass. God was the real organizer of that banquet. And so in some extraordinary providence, he brought it all together so Samuel and Saul would meet, so Samuel could ultimately anoint Saul as king. And so my second point here is to see that Saul's selection as king, it was a work of God. He was the kind of king the people wanted, but God nonetheless was heavily involved in the selection process. Well, what becomes more and more clear in all of this is that God's choice of Saul was not choosing Saul because that's who God thought would be the best king for them. God's selection of Saul was to choose for them the kind of king they were asking for. That God gave them the kind of king they wanted, not the kind of king God thought that would be best for them. As we will see when we get into the later part of this book, God will ultimately replace Saul with King David, and King David would be the kind of king God would choose for the people, a king after God's own heart, and through that line, of course, ultimately bring King Jesus. But for now, the very fact that God takes such an active role here in securing and appointing Saul as king is a very gracious concession of God. That he gives him a king that they wanted, even though it wasn't the king he would have chosen himself. But in God's overall plan, it was an expression of God's kindness to the people, because it would be a way in which he would teach the people about the kind of king they really did need. And so we've observed some of this tension here in the selection of Saul as king. In one sense, he's the choice of the people. In another sense, he's the choice of God. But what I'd like to now think about in our third point for today is to think about Saul's future. How will this all work itself out in Saul's future? Because it comes back to give us a picture into what God is doing in the midst of all of this. What kind of king would Saul be? Verse 16 tells us a little bit about his future. Look at verse 16. We see here God's telling Samuel he's going to use Saul in a positive way, at least to start. Verse 16, God says to Samuel about Saul, "You shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people because their cry has come to me." What a wonderful statement about God's care, his provision for his people. Though we know God's reservations about King Saul, having a king like Saul, we saw it especially last chapter, and we'll continue to see it as we go along. Nonetheless, God anoints Saul as king, and he's even going to use him in a good way as an agent of deliverance for the people. We'll see God using Saul to bring some victory in battle against these Philistines who had afflicted the people of Israel. And God's going to do that, he says, because he heard their cry for help. Even though that cry had some wrong motives, part of their motives were wrong. We saw that last chapter, this motivation for a king that by asking for it represented that rejection of God as their king. Even though their cry for help had some of these wrong motivations within it, nonetheless, God would graciously hear their cry, give them this king, and even use the king to bring about some measure of deliverance initially for the people. Maybe another way of saying all this is that when God gives them Saul as king, he seems to give Saul a real chance at doing the right thing. He seems to give Saul a real opportunity to be the kind of king he could have been, should have been. See, God doesn't just grudgingly install Saul as king with no real opportunity for him to succeed. No, God seems to take this all very seriously, that the establishment of the king of Israel is an important thing, a serious thing, a solemn thing. And so we'll see it even next chapter, chapter 10, next week. God will finally declare to the people, Saul is to be their king. And God has Samuel explain to the people what the relationship is to be and to record it in a book and lay up that book before the Lord, a sort of solemn charter of the way the king and the people are to interact with each other. And so even though we know the rest of the story of how Saul will ultimately turn away from obedience to the Lord and lead the people in a wrong direction, how he will mess up so badly as a king, even though we know the rest of how his kingship will work itself out, it's not like God starts him out setting him up to fail. That's not what God does. God, through Samuel, treats Saul with all the proper dignity and treatment of a new king, of how a king should be treated. I think we see this so clearly when we get to chapter 13. Chapter 13 records really a major failure of King Saul in leading the people. He was told to wait for Samuel to come and offer a sacrifice, but Saul, in his presumption, acts like a priest when he wasn't a priest, and he offers the sacrifice himself instead, greatly angering the Lord, and Samuel then shows up, seems right after he'd finished doing it, if he just waited a little longer. But Samuel shows up and rebukes Saul. And what Saul is told is really amazing. Listen to 1 Samuel 13. Samuel said to Saul, verse 13 of chapter 13, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." That's so interesting. Those words clearly look forward to King David, how God would replace Saul with King David and establish David's kingdom. David would be that man after God's own heart. But when Samuel's telling this to Saul, the idea is essentially that that could have been Saul. That it was essentially first offered to him. Saul, hypothetically, could have ruled the people well, could have ruled the people according to God's laws. He, hypothetically, could have seen his kingdom established forever instead of that even coming to King David. Let me clarify this further. That language there about an established kingdom forever, that's messianic language. That's the language that ends up getting used to King David to promise King David that God would establish his line and establish his kingdom, looking to the Messiah who would have a kingdom forever. And Saul's essentially told, that could have been you. As much as Saul wasn't the kind of king God would have chosen, God seems to graciously have given him a sort of fighting chance to have done things the right way. There's a bit of mystery in this, obviously. We know God's in control of everything. We know that history wouldn't have actually happened any other way than how it did, because God has foreordained all things that come to pass. And yet God still says here, at least hypothetically speaking, that Saul could have had these things happen. He could have done the right thing and had his kingdom established. But of course, that didn't happen. And we realize that in it all, Saul really was the choice of the people for a king, and not the kind of king God would choose. So Saul will ultimately fall short and fail in his kingship. But it leads the way for God then to bring the kind of king the people really needed. And so God would again, in his graciousness, replace Saul in the future with a king after his own heart. Immediately he does that with David. But ultimately, he does it through David's line by bringing Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the long-awaited King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And it's in Jesus that God establishes that kingdom forever, a forever kingdom. And so I love the contrast then when we think of Saul versus King Jesus. Saul is this one, it says here, so tall and handsome. Outwardly speaking, he looks so kingly. But I reflect on what Isaiah 53:2 spoke about the Messiah to come, what it said about what Jesus would be like. It says in Isaiah 53:2 that he has no form or comeliness. When we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. The prophecy about the Christ, about Jesus. Jesus didn't look like Saul looked. Jesus didn't look like the kind of king that the people themselves would have chosen. We're not surprised then when the people sadly reject Jesus when he comes as king and they won't acknowledge him as king. Think of that passage we read. Instead of receiving King of the Jews back, they say, crucify him. Let Barabbas go instead. Jesus didn't come in outward beauty and glory, and so the people largely didn't choose him as their king. But God chose him. Jesus was the king of God's choosing. Jesus was truly a king and man after God's own heart. Jesus came with a beauty and a glory that ran far deeper than mere externals. But it seems this was all part of the plan. Think about it. God could have had Jesus born into this world handsome and taller than everyone else. He could have done that. But by having Jesus born into this world without that sort of exceptionally physical attractiveness, it confronted the people with the same challenge that we see in today's passage. And it's the same challenge that exists in today's world. Would they receive Jesus as king? Would they receive him as God's choice for a king? Would they finally recognize that God knew what they needed best? Or would they again reject God's leadership and go after the wisdom of the world to demand a king like the world's kings? Sadly, largely at that time, they chose again the other way. We see it even with Barabbas. What was Barabbas? According to Mark, he was this insurrectionist, someone who was leading political rebellion, presumably against the Romans. He was probably much more the outward, military, glorious type of person that the people seemed to want to tend to gravitate toward. The outwards, the externals. And it's the same kind of temptation today. The world doesn't see Jesus as the kind of king they want. Sadly, this is too often found even in Christendom. Christendom wanting to gravitate toward those outwardly flashy leaders. People who maybe look really good as leaders, and not just in their physical appearance, but in outward glorious ways. It seems exciting on the surface, but it really is something external and outward and physical, but not the kind of leadership God would have for his people. But instead, in contrast to all this, Jesus, the Christ, came in great meekness, without outward pomp and circumstance. No, he came even riding on that donkey, humbly on that donkey, riding in why, ultimately knowing he would go to his death that very week. And it was in their rejection of him as king that God would bring about salvation. The very core problem here of people wanting to gravitate toward the wrong kind of king, the external looking leadership, in that they reject Jesus, and in that God would bring salvation. Because it's at the cross where Jesus would pay the penalty for sin. For all God's people, their sin was there put upon Christ on the cross. But as we turn in faith and put our faith in the Lord, our sins are forgiven, paid for, atoned for perfectly. And so today we sit here, having heard the proclamation that Jesus really is the King of God's choosing. And by the Spirit of God, we're thankful that we've finally had our eyes open to see that He is the kind of King we need. And yes, we look forward to the fact that there will be a day when that king returns. And he will come then in outward glory as well. But in the meantime, he calls us to follow in his footsteps in the way of the cross. He calls us to go forth in this world bearing his name, in so many ways suffering along in the way that he suffered. We don't go forth in outwardly worldly prosperity and power, but we do go forth in power, power of the Holy Spirit, that Spirit who's at work inside each of us to grow us in the ways of our King, to grow us in the way of righteousness, even when the world scorns at it, scoffs at it. We go forth trusting the power of His Word and Spirit to accomplish great things through us, to live as salt and light in this world. And so if there are any here today that haven't submit to King Jesus, do so today. He's the one to follow. Bow before Him. Kiss His hand. Repent of your sins in turn and put your faith in King Jesus. Call out to Him to be pardoned for your sins. And you will be forgiven. You will be saved. And then follow your King. Saints of Jesus Christ, I hope the application is clear. Too often, even as Christians, we can gravitate to external appearances, to outward glory. But God calls us to look deeper than that, to the heart, to be concerned with righteousness over outward glory. Or similarly, we can be drawn to the wisdom of the world and ignore the wisdom of God's Word. But God calls us to seek His wisdom in how we make our choices in life. Let us recognize the beauty that God sees. Let's see the beauty in God's Word and in His will for our lives. And let us seek those things with all our heart. Sometimes we get this and we, on individual choices in our life, choose God's way in the first place. And that's wonderful. Sometimes we don't. And yet, as we saw in this passage, that when God allows us to make the wrong choice, even as His people, it can be a way that He teaches us. Let us be thankful then that as a loving Father, even when He allows us to make the wrong choice, let's be thankful for the ways He teaches us through it and grows us through it. That when we realize afterward that that wasn't the right choice to make, that we acknowledge it to God, confess it, turn from it, and thank Him for how He's taught you through it all. There is forgiveness and grace for those who are in Christ. And He is there at work to shepherd us and to lead us and to grow us. So until Christ comes in glory, we will be faced with choices of many things. Let us look to grow in choosing the way God would have us to choose in terms of all the different choices that are before us. That we would be praying, Lord, help my delights to be your delights. That we would think about things the way God thinks about things. And in making that prayer, remember the Word of God's been given to us for that very purpose. To help us in the choices that lay before us, to know what God would have us to go after. As we look to choose our paths throughout our life according to God's Word, that may not always look outwardly glorious. The world might think it's silly or strange, but we trust the Lord, the King of glory, who will ultimately usher us into that eternal reward. Praise the Lord for His marvelous grace. Amen.